Thanks, Charlie, for reading that passage. We're going to be going through that sort of word by word, verse by verse, so just get ready. Did you guys packed a lunch, right? So you're ready. Before I get started, I did want to reflect back on something that JD had said, JD, maybe even Sarah said it, about that idea of receiving letters as a missionary, receiving communication. And you know what? Nowadays, it's actually free because there's this thing called email. So I'd encourage you, on our table out there in our new directory, one of the pages is a list of all of our missionaries, all the members in mission, all the missionaries we support with their addresses, their email addresses. Maybe that's something you could think about doing this year, just going through that, praying over it, saying, God, who do you want me to begin or rekindle a relationship with? Just writing, letting one of our missionaries know that you're encouraging and supporting them in prayer. So I would encourage you to think about that this year. Also, I don't think Tom mentioned it. We have a guest, a family here that's been still part of our church, but is on the East Coast for a while. The Corleys are here, so maybe we can welcome. My glasses aren't on. I don't even know where they are. Are you here? Oh, they're in the back. So take a minute. Not now, but when the service is over, just take opportunity to say hi to them and fellowship with them a bit. So as Tom mentioned, this is our first, this is the new year in this new location, our first service of this year in this location. And I'm really excited to see what God has in store for us in 2015. What will He do in our lives? How will He transform us as a people? And as always, when He's doing that in our lives, the question is, what will He do through our lives? What will He do in and through us as we engage the world around us? On New Year's Eve, we got a small little preview of what I hope is to come. A group of us went over to the Path of Life Family Shelter. I think that's what it's called. It's on 3rd Street. Dina Catt organized that, and a number of us went over. We provided a meal, and we spent time, this is New Year's Eve, playing games with mostly the kids. Little Alex Reese and I spent time playing Crazy 8 with a boy named Carlos, and that was great. It was great to see God working in us in that time and how He worked through us in the lives of others. That's what we want to be about as a church. And as in this new year begins, I think it's appropriate that I remind us of our mission statement. It's in our bulletin, I think, every week. It's on our website. The mission of Bridges Christian Fellowship is to glorify God by renewing lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and equipping people to bring Christ-centered change to the world. We want to see our lives as a congregation renewed, transformed, changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that process, we want to be equipped. We want to be equipped to go out, to bring Christ into our world, to bring Christ-centered change into our world. Now, how God will work that out in this new year, in this new location, surrounded by a different kinds of people, I'm not sure. I am sure, however, that He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready for what He's going to do, for His work, because He will work. And I think we often miss out on what God does because we're not prepared. We're not ready. We're not equipped. We're not equipped to engage our world. But we can be. We can be equipped. And I think the best way to be equipped, I think God's way for us to be equipped, I think that's why He left it for us, is through the examination and application of His Word. The examination, looking at it, what is there, but never stopping there. Then the application, what is it telling us to do? What is God's Word telling us to do in this world? Last year, we spent a lot of time going through the Gospels. If you're with us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life here on earth. We, or at least I, learned a lot about how Jesus engaged His world. And in September of last year, we began looking at how His apostles, Jesus' apostles, engaged their world. The apostles were those first 11, plus Matthias, minus Judas, do the math, 12 guys, and then a few others, Paul and Barnabas, the apostles. We began a series in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We paused our study for a few weeks over the Christmas break, but in 2015, we're back in action. Action, get it? Action. Huh, that's funny. Why? Thanks. So this year, 2015, at least in the beginning, maybe the whole year, maybe be 2016, I don't know, we'll focus on how God worked in and through his early church, specifically these apostles, to literally change their world. Why? Why are we going to do that? So that we too might be equipped and empowered by examining and applying his word to do the same, that God might work in and through us to bring change, Christ-centered change to our world. Now today we come to the second half of Acts chapter 5. That's where we were when we left off, verses 17 to 42. Long passage. Charlie did a great job reading it for us. Hopefully you have an overview of what took place. We can't cover every detail. So what I want us to focus on is those apostles. I want us to learn from their example as they engage their world. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had given them a mission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts that we'll be studying is the story of how they began to accomplish that mission, how they were filled with the Spirit, not just once, but again and again, how they engaged their world in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and how they began to engage to the ends of the earth. Now, in chapter 5, where we are today, the church is still engaging Jerusalem. They haven't really got beyond Jerusalem yet. The apostles and the power of the Spirit have been proclaiming the gospel, and they have been performing great signs and wonders. That's where we left off. That's a summary of what the church looked like in verses 12 through 16 of Acts. Talks about the signs and wonders that the apostles are performing. They had been engaging the world, and it was having an amazing impact. In verse 14 of chapter 5, we read, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." If you remember in Acts 2, after the events at Pentecost, Peter preached his first sermon, 3,000 believed, estimated. Luke estimates 3,000 believed. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal the lame guy, preach another sermon, the lame in the leg, not lame in the head, the lame guy, and Peter preaches his second sermon, and about 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, believed. Now in chapter 5, Luke doesn't even give an estimate. He's lost count. More than ever believed, the apostles are accomplishing the mission that Jesus has given them in Jerusalem. And that's having an effect. That's having an impact in heaven and on earth. How many of you have recently watched the greatest Christmas movie ever made? You guys don't know what the greatest Christmas movie ever made was? It's A Wonderful Life. Duh. Come on. Now, I love this movie, but I need to correct a little theological or angelological error. Just so we're clear, and if you haven't seen the movie, shame on you, but just so we're clear, the Bible says nothing about angels getting their wings when a bell rings. There's no rejoicing in heaven when I do this. No rejoicing in heaven. But there is something that causes rejoicing in heaven, causes the angels to rejoice. And Luke, our author of Acts, also records Jesus' words in chapter 15, verse 10 of his gospel. "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's joy when one sinner repents. Heaven, the angels of God rejoice at the salvation of one sinner. When you gave your life, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the angels threw a party. So you can imagine the joy that heaven is experiencing as this early church begins to grow. Multitudes multitudes, more than ever, more than the 5,000, more than the 3,000, more than ever, are being saved. And heaven is rejoicing. But as we come to our passage for today, we find that there are certain people on earth that didn't have the same view. They didn't rejoice about what God was doing through the apostles. And this results in the apostles' imprisonment. That's our first point, the apostles' imprisonment. Multitudes are being believing through the apostles. And in Acts 5:17, we read, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." So the high priest isn't rejoicing. No joy. The high priest is the leader of the leaders, the religious leader, the leader of the Jewish people, the leader of the religious council. He's the one who's tasked to go before the Lord to offer gifts and sacrifices for the people. He's the one who's responsible through the sacrifices to make atonement for the sins of the people. He's supposed to be a blessing to the people. He's the one who represents God, represents the people to God. But he, this high priest, had been part of crucifying Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. So you can imagine just how unhappy this high priest is that the apostles are now proclaiming salvation in Jesus' name. And they weren't just proclaiming with words. As we saw last time we were in the book of Acts, they were demonstrating with power, with signs and wonders, that their words were from God. The high priest is supposed to be the one who God speaks to his people through. But instead, God is using these uneducated Galilean fishermen. So the high priest is filled with what Luke says is jealousy. Jealousy. And he's not alone. He was with his pals, the Sadducees. Now, one thing we know about the Sadducees is they didn't believe in any kind of resurrection from the dead. This life was it. Once you are in the ground, you're in the ground. No resurrection. So the fact that the apostles were at the center of their message, were proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead and that through him we could all rise from the dead, would have made the Sadducees extremely sad, you see. You knew that was coming. The Sadducees were sad, you see. Okay. So the high priest, the Sadducees, are filled with jealousy, hatred. They were the powerful leaders. They were supposed to be the ones that the people were following. But instead, the people in great numbers were turning to Jesus Christ through the ministry of these apostles. They, the religious leaders, had Jesus crucified. Now the apostles are powerfully proclaiming that he had come back from the dead. Hatred and jealousy filled their hearts. And in an attempt to stop the apostles, in an attempt to stop their message, they arrest them, they put them in prison. But God had a different plan, which is often the case. Man makes his plans, but God has his way. The apostles' deliverance, that's our second point. Verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Prison breaks can be very dramatic and exciting, right? One of the presents I got for Christmas this year, hope this doesn't lower your view of me. Maybe it can't be, I'm just kidding. But was this new movie called Guardians of the Galaxy. Yeah, I hear some cheering, okay. And in this movie, there's a spectacular prison break. It's filled with shooting and fighting and explosions. And at the center of this prison break is this talking raccoon who disables the gravity generator, and all the guards just are floating around. And just so you guys know, I checked this out, and this is not based on a true story. It didn't say that. But what we have here recorded by Luke in the book of Acts is a true story. It's not just based on a true story. It is a true story. The true story of a supernaturally empowered prison break. The apostles, I don't know what they were doing. Luke doesn't say, kicking back in their cells. They're wondering what's going to happen next. Maybe they're praying for guidance. Maybe they're praying for deliverance. The text doesn't say. Maybe they're sharing the gospel with other prisoners. But all of a sudden, there's an angel there. And with a word or a thought, he somehow takes them out of the... I mean, did he transport them? Because the scripture says the doors remained closed and the guards were all there. Nobody even knew what happened. This was like from Star Trek. He beamed them out or something. God supernaturally, through this, the angel of the Lord, delivers the apostles from their cells. Why? Because he still has important work for them to do. They're not finished with the mission he's given them. They still have people to engage with the gospel. They're still in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem has to go to Judea and Samaria. They have to begin that work. We see this in the command that the angel gives them, go. He brings them out and he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. We'll look at that command later, but I want us to make something clear. I want to make something clear about the apostles' deliverance and this idea of deliverance in general. Throughout the Bible, there are times when God intervenes, when God supernaturally intervenes and delivers someone or some group of people from something. The Old Testament is full of God delivering his people from difficult situations. The big example would be the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. God displays his power by sending plagues against Egypt, one upon another, until they let his people go. I've heard there's a new movie about this out. Has anybody seen it? You don't have to raise your hand. I haven't seen it. I don't know. I heard it wasn't that great. I would recommend we stick with the authorized Charlton Heston version of these events. The point is, God can and does take his people out of difficult situations. That applied in biblical times, and it applies in our times today. But we need to understand that this doesn't mean that God always delivers his people from every difficult situation. Okay? Some would take this passage and others, this supernatural prison break, and say, okay, see? God doesn't want his children to go through any kind of suffering. See how he sent his angel to deliver his apostles? Further, they might say, as long as you have faith, like the apostles, God will send an angel to deliver you from any difficult circumstance you face. They might even add, if you are in a difficult situation, the reason has to be because you don't have enough faith, or God would be delivering you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God's deliverance is always in God's sovereign hands, under God's control. It comes or it doesn't come, according to God's will, according to God's purposes. The angel of the Lord came to rescue the apostles this time because he had more work for them to accomplish. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. But sometimes the work he has for us to accomplish involves not being delivered from suffering, but enduring through suffering. Let me say that again so we get it. Sometimes, maybe more times than not, the work God has for us to accomplish involves not being delivered from suffering, but enduring through the suffering. We see this in the next chapters, in Acts chapter 6 and 7. God, and we'll look at that in coming weeks, God does not deliver Stephen from an angry mob. Stephen was a great man of faith, Scripture says, but he was not delivered from death by stoning, a painful death by stoning. In fact, later in this very chapter, in chapter 5, we find the apostles back in the custody of the Jewish ruling council. The council wants to kill them. And this time, the angel doesn't deliver them. But instead, a Pharisee named Gamaliel convinces the council that the logical thing to do is not to kill them, but to wait and see what happens. The council takes Gamaliel's advice, But first, verse 40 says, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them," underline that, beat them, "and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." So they didn't kill them, hallelujah, but they beat them. The text doesn't say exactly how many times they beat them or how they beat them, but Jewish law prescribed up to 39 lashes. Paul received 5 times, he says in Corinthians, the 40 lashes minus 1. The lashings consisted of striking the victim's body, the bare back with 3 stripes, with a 3-striped calf hide. It was a whip with 3 pieces of calf hide. The victim would receive 2 blows to the back and then 1 to the chest. 2 blows to the back and then 1 to the chest. So the first time the apostles are in custody, the angels deliver them. But the second time, they're beaten, probably severely, and told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And what we need to see is that both their supernatural deliverance and their beating, their suffering, was in the hands of God. That God was sovereignly in control of these events. Deliverance, now we need to get this, if you don't have it already. Deliverance from difficulty, from trials, from pain, from suffering, is not a sign of your great faith, nor is it a sign of God's great love for you. And suffering is not a sign of any lack of faith on your part or any lack of love on God's part. Both deliverance and suffering are in His hands, and both are used for His purposes, for His glory. The question is, do we buy that? Do we believe that? Are we okay with that? Do we trust God come what may? When we're faced with difficulties and trials, do we think, do we pray? Do we ask, if God loves me, He'll get me out of this. He'll send some kind of thing to deliver me. An angel would be great. And if He doesn't, He doesn't do things like we would like, if we have to go through that difficulty longer than we would like, then do we think in our head, or do we say, I'm not really sure I want to trust this God. He's not doing things like I want. I'm not sure He loves me because He didn't deliver me the way I wanted Him to. That, brothers and sisters, is a very common attitude in our world, and unfortunately in the church, that God is supposed to do what we want Him to do, and if He doesn't, I don't really have to follow Him. But that is not faith. Not faith. It's not trusting the sovereignty of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. It's treating God like some kind of genie in the sky. His only purpose is to grant our wishes. And if He doesn't, then to heck, or worse, with Him. The apostles were delivered and they were beaten. But in both cases, they picture for us true faith in God. They surrender all to Him and they will obey Him no matter what, come what may. That's our third point, the apostles' obedience. We find their obedience throughout this passage. The angel said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." In verse 20, verse 21 we read, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." No hesitation, just obedience to God's commands. And later, when their obedience, they're in the temple, we read this morning, resulted in them being arrested again. The high priest reminds them that, "Hey guys, I've already told you, stop this. Stop preaching, stop teaching about Jesus." And Peter says, verse 29, the famous verse, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then in verses 30 through 32, they obey God by proclaiming the gospel to those that had arrested them. Now remember who these guys are again, this Jewish religious council that warned them, do not talk about Jesus anymore. These are the guys that took Jesus, gave him to the Romans to be crucified. They had the authority, the power to do things like that. But the apostles obey. What the apostles demonstrate, and this is important, is not just obedience, but obedience in the face of severe consequences. Side note, each one of these apostles, save John, would die for proclaiming the gospel. Now, it's easy enough to obey when it costs nothing. But when obedience may or will result in pain or suffering, even death, that's when our trust in God is put to the test. That's when we know, is our faith real? That's those trials that James talks about. I'm glad the Corleys are here today because I'm going to C.S. Lewis. I think Liam will appreciate this as an English professor. C.S. Lewis illustrates this principle beautifully, I think, in his fourth book of the Chronicles of Narnia, my favorite book, The Silver Chair. The book centers on a quest by two children, Eustace Scrub. I don't know where he gets these names. I'm just reporting them. Eustace Scrub and Jill Pole, along with their Narnian guide, a marsh wiggle named Puddleglum. If you haven't read the book, get it. You'll know what a marsh wiggle is. These folks, these kids, this guide, are given the task of finding Prince Rillian. Prince Rillian has been kidnapped. And to help them on their quest, Aslan, if you don't know the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the God figure, the Christ figure, gives Jill four signs or four commands. The fourth is this. You will know the lost prince if you find him by this, that he will be the first person you have met in your travels who will ask you to do something in my name, in the name of Aslan. And the first person they meet who asks them to do something in the name of Aslan is a young man who's tied to a silver chair, thus the title of the book. He asks them, in the name of Aslan, to untie him. No big deal. The problem is, that same young man had earlier told them not to untie him. He had said to them, it would be very dangerous to untie me. I might even kill you if you untie me. So they discuss and debate, is it safe? Is it safe to untie him? Is it safe to follow that fourth sign? Let me read a short section from The Silver Chair. Oh, if we only knew, said Jill. I think we do know, said Puddleglum. Do you mean you think everything will come out right if we do untie him? Said Scrub. I don't know about that, said Puddleglum. You see, Aslan didn't tell Pole what would happen. He only told her what to do. That fellow will be the death of us once he's up. I shouldn't wonder. But that doesn't let us off following the sign. The children were worried whether it was safe to obey Aslan or not. But Puddleglum had it right. The issue is not how to maintain your safety or your comfort. The issue is obedience. If we obey, yes, we might. We will probably suffer, even die. But that doesn't let us off following the sign. That doesn't mean we don't obey. When it comes to obedience, it's not the consequences of our obedience we should be looking at. It's the commander, the one who's given the command that we should be focusing on. If God commands it, then we must do it, come what may. The apostles understood and embraced this truth. They would obey God's command no matter the consequences. And God, through his angel, had given them a specific command. Let's look at that command. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go to the temple? Really? The place where the ruling council, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that's where they hang out? These are the guys that arrested us. These are the guys that threatened us. They're definitely going to hear about it. Go into a dangerous place and speak to the people. Speak to them all the words of this life. What are the words of this life? They're the words that, if believed, bring life. They are words of salvation, words that impart eternal life. Specifically, they are words describing who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. Notice the final verse of chapter 5. After the apostles were arrested the second time, they were beaten and released. And verse 42 gives a summary of what they did. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They obeyed God. They continued to speak the words of this life. And the centerpiece, the focus, everything about the words of this life is Jesus as the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who came from heaven, the one who became our substitute, the one who died in our place, the one who atoned for our sins, that we might have eternal life in his presence. The apostles were willing to risk beating and prison and death to obey God's command to proclaim all the words of this life. And the question for us is, you know what it is, what are we willing to risk to obey God, to speak and teach all these words of life? What are we willing to risk that our families and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and others might receive the gift of eternal life? The Bennetts are willing to risk being away from family and friends, lack of relationship. We've been given the message of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The question is, will we keep the message to ourselves, or will we, like the apostles, obey God and teach it to our world? Will we obey God even if it results in ridicule and persecution and loneliness and lost relationships, or even, heaven forbid, uncomfortable situations? Hate those. Will we obey God come what may? Okay, so I could stop there. Have any time? Doesn't matter, I'm going. Okay. I could stop there. I could say that the application of this sermon is that we are called to obey God by engaging our world with all the words of this life, no matter the consequences. Good. Good application. I like it. It's true. It's a fine application. But there's one more vital ingredient. There's one more thing we have to see. And to see it, we need to look not beyond the obedience of the apostles, but behind it. What enabled these men to obey God in the face of earthly painful consequences, in the face of threats on their life? I want us to look at the apostles' heart. The apostles' heart. And to do that, I think we need to review their experience. The apostles had had a rough, what was probably about 24 hours. Began in the night and ended sometime the next evening. But it wasn't all bad. So let's categorize each event as a good or a bad experience. Now, I know all things are good in the Lord's hands, but I want us to think in terms of, would I want this to happen to me or not? Right now. And I've divided their experiences into 10 separate little events. So you can participate if you want. I'm going to go through these events. Positive or negative, good or bad. They were arrested and put in prison for proclaiming the gospel. That's negative. Okay, good, thanks. You guys are on track with me. They were delivered from prison by an angel, number 2, who tells them to continue to proclaim the gospel in the temple. Good, all right. They obey the angel, go to the temple, and proclaim the gospel. Good, all right. They're arrested again. Bad. They're questioned by the high priest, who orders them to stop teaching about Jesus. Bad, okay. They say they must obey God rather than men, and they proclaim the gospel to the Jewish ruling council. Good. The council is so mad, they want to kill them. Bad. a Pharisee named Gamaliel sort of stands up for them. He basically says, if God is not with them, they will fail, and if God is with them, then we can't stop them. Oh, sorry. I told you in advance. So the council, number nine, so the council tells them to stop teaching about Jesus and beats them. Bad. Then they let them go. Good, okay. So if you're keeping count, we have five positives, 2, 3, 6, 8, and 10, and five negatives, 1, 4, 5, 7, and 9. Now let me ask you one final question. What would you consider the most negative event of all 10? That beating probably would be it, wouldn't you think? The council tells them to stop teaching about Jesus and then beats them. I would not like to be beaten. I could probably sit in prison for a while, but those stripes on the back and the chest. I think the beating would have been the negative highlight of that 24 hours. And this is where the amazing faith, the amazing heart, the amazing attitude of the apostles just shines forth. Because in verse 41, just following the beating, we read, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." The apostles had a rough day. But in that day, there were a number of positive experiences. I think two of the positives stand out, don't you? They're delivered from prison by an angel, supernatural prison break. And then second, they're delivered from death by the logic of this Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, I'm not saying the apostles didn't rejoice over these two events, but I don't know, because Luke doesn't record that. But what he does record, specifically what he points out, is that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you see the heart of these men? They view suffering, beating, physical pain, and dishonor for the name of Christ as something to rejoice over. This is radical. This is crazy talk. And we need to take it in. We can't gloss over this. They had watched their Lord suffer. They had watched him die on the cross. They had watched him die in their place for their sins, atoning for their sins past, present, and future. And to then suffer for proclaiming that message, for proclaiming his name, to suffer for proclaiming all the words of this life brought them great joy. What I want us to see and to take away and to begin praying is that God would give us a heart like that of these apostles. What they have, and get this, what they have is far greater than some strength to obey. What we see exemplified in their lives is a passion, a heart for their Savior that drives them to proclaim that He is the way, the truth, and the life. As followers of Christ, the application is not, it's not to try our hardest to engage our world, to muster up all the courage and strength we can to share our faith with our neighbors. The application is to be so passionate about Jesus Christ that sharing our faith and even suffering for sharing our faith causes us to rejoice. Now that's out there. That's a high standard, but that's what we're shooting for. To be that passionate about Jesus Christ that sharing our faith and even suffering for sharing our faith causes us to rejoice. Not to complain, but to rejoice. And that kind of passion, that kind of heart, just so we're clear, doesn't come from within. I can't get it for myself, and I can't give it to you. We have no power to change our own hearts. That kind of renewed heart is a gift from God. As our mission statement says, it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as Charlie comes to lead us in communion, I would ask that as we remember the sacrifice pictured here with the bread and the cup, as we remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask us to call upon him to renew our hearts. Only he can do that. That we would pray that he give us a passion for his glory, that we would have such a great heart for him, a passion that his name be proclaimed in all the earth, and a compassion for those who don't yet know him, a passion for his glory and a compassion for people, that we might be a people who have all the words of this life, both in our hearts and flowing from our mouths in the world we live. Would you pray with me? Father God, I do pray. I pray for a renewed heart for myself. I pray for us as a church, that we would be a people with, first and foremost, who are passionate about you, passionate about your glory, thankful, so thankful for your salvation for us, that you would give us a compassion for the people in our world, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people we meet in the grocery store line, Father, that we would be people who are filled with the words of this life, and we would impart those to those around us, Father. Lord, make us, only you can make us, into people who are seeking your glory and your honor. In Christ's name.